Sure good to be with you all again today. This is a real pleasure to spend time with each other and to learn more about what God has said to us. Up until today, I've been talking about mostly unscriptural topics, but today we'll get to talk about the scriptures, which is nice. Not that the unscriptural don't help us, but always nice to get back home. We're going to talk about the 20th chapter of Revelation today, and this is one that's very interesting to us and to a lot of those that we talk to and that we know. It's interesting because of the symbols it uses, and it also brings us up to the end of time, which is especially interesting to us. What does God say about what will happen right before the end of time? What are we supposed to look for? Signs? Are we supposed to look for different things to take place? I believe, after looking at scriptures, I think most of you believe this too, that there aren't necessarily any specific signs for the coming of the Lord the next time. And the reason for that is described there in Matthew chapter 24, at the end of the chapter, where Jesus gave them signs so they knew how to get out of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but for us, our job is to keep on working. You keep on working whether he comes in our lifetime or whether he waits another 100,000 years. We just keep on working. We're faithful workers. Faithful workers, you can trust them when you're away. You don't have to worry about whether they're goofing off or anything like that while you're away. They are working. And they're not the kind that ask, is the boss coming? Does anybody know when the boss is coming back? We're not that way with Christ. If he comes today, that'd be great. But if he doesn't come today, then that's good too. Because one of the main reasons, if he doesn't come today, the main reason is that there are still more who need to come to repentance. And so I'm glad God waited as long as he did for me. I'm glad he waited for all of us here to come to repentance. He's very patient and long-suffering, as Peter said. So we appreciate that a great deal. We want to be ready whenever he comes. When it comes to prophecy, I like these words of Jesus from John 13 and 19, and also John 14, 29, where he says, "Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." So that's the principle of prophecy. Prophecy mainly benefits us, I believe, while we're here, so that we can see what God said would happen, and then when it does come to pass, we believe, where our faith is strengthened, we glorify him for telling us beforehand what would happen. And it just increases our confidence in it. Aren't people kind of like that in our small way? Do you know people that go, "I knew that would happen," or "I told you. Remember when I told you that was going to happen?" It makes us, you know, more confident in ourselves to think that we knew something was going to happen before it happened. I personally don't like to say that because I don't have that much confidence in myself, but it is good to see that God has told us before these things came to pass, so that when they come to pass, we can believe. Now, thinking about those verses, here's a principle to keep in mind. When we're studying prophecy, if it has come to pass, we should try to understand that. If it hasn't come to pass yet, then we can think about it, we can speculate to a certain extent, but we can never put our speculations off as the truth or as doctrine. You just have to make that line between what I think and what the Bible actually says, or what has actually taken place. And I think that's what most of us here practice. When we're younger, sometimes we can tend to be more certain of ourselves. And, well, this is my opinion, and before you know it, we've elevated it to the status of the truth. But you need to believe it. This is what I think it means, and you need to believe it this way. So we have to be careful of that. Everyone has to be persuaded in their own mind. You have to be convinced yourself. So that's the way we approach prophecy. And when it comes to the prophecy in Revelation 20, I believe that part of it has come to pass, but part of it obviously is yet to come. I personally think that we are either in the thousand-year period that he speaks of, or we may be in that little season. I am not certain. But I do believe that that thousand-year period has started, a time in which is described here as when Christ reigns with his saints, and it's a contrast to the previous period of time, the 1260 years that is spoken of earlier in Revelation, also Daniel, where Satan had the ability to deceive nations, that is, governments. He can always deceive people, as Lewis talked about last night. That's always in his power to do. But to deceive a government, and to do it on the scale that he did during the Dark Ages, that's a pretty scary time. And I believe to kind of, you know, give an overview here of this first part of the 20th chapter of Revelation, we're talking about a time that came, I believe, and we may still be enjoying it now to some extent at least, when nations were no longer deceived like they were during the Dark Ages. And all you have to do, just think about what happened in the Reformation. What happened to England? What happened to Germany? What happened to all those European countries when men began reading the Bible? They may not have always had the right motives. That's the way mankind is. But what it did accomplish was made them realize we don't have to be subject to the Pope in Rome. They realized that wasn't in the Bible. That's not our obligation. He's not really the head of the church. So that great truth freed people. And as a result, we benefit from it because we get the Word of God. That's the thing that I think all of us can take away from Revelation 20 without knowing for sure what exactly will unfold before Jesus comes. To know that this great blessing has taken place, that you and I now have access to the Bible. We were talking about that today at breakfast, how things have changed over the years. Now, several of us have the Bible on computer. The little scroll that's talked about in Revelation chapter 10 is we get to scroll down on our computers and look at that little scroll. It's wonderful. Just wonderful. Or your handheld devices. It's just impressive what we've been able to do, and we're free to do it. Now, had we been in the Dark Ages, for one thing, we wouldn't have the technology we do if we were still in the Dark Ages. They would not have allowed it. They would have kept everybody where they're at. No leaving where you're at. But had we been there, they wouldn't be letting us do it. They wouldn't let us do these things. There are countries today that are deceived by Satan. The government is deceived. Those are the countries where they suppress and prohibit the Bible. Some of you have seen my Bible cover. That's why I like my Bible cover so much. It says, this book is illegal in about 53 countries. There are countries today where it's still illegal or has become illegal for you to have a Bible or for you to bring a Bible in. We need to remember those things so that we don't take our Bible for granted. We keep reading it. We keep appreciating it while we have it, so that we don't have to be in those places where, if they get to see a Bible, it's a wonderful thing, just to see one, to meet somebody that owns a copy. We just can't fathom that because we didn't grow up that way, and we don't have it that way today. We got so many Bibles. Just think of all the used bookstores you could go to and find all kinds of Bibles for cheap. People give you a Bible. It's just such a contrast. And we need to appreciate from Revelation 20, which I believe is talking about the power that the Bible had to chain Satan from what he had been doing and allow us to be free to have the Word of God. But it was a terrible price to get the Word of God, wasn't it? Think of those who translated the Bible. Even the King James translation. Anyone who tried to make the Bible understandable to people, they were opposed. And who were they opposed by? They were opposed by those who said they were the church. They were the religious people who opposed the Word of God. We've talked about those ironies, I think, in more than one class this week, how a people that were once oppressed become the oppressors. And when the church became, when it fell away and became a worldly kingdom, they did their more than their share of oppressing. We have to make sure that we appreciate what we've got and realize that men died so you and I could understand the Bible. So we could just read it on our own. I can't recall which one of the men it was, but one of the men who translated the Bible was dead and buried, and they went and dug up his bones and tried to hurt him even after he was dead. That's how awful this oppression was. What was his crime? He made it so people could understand the Bible. That was his crime. And the religious organization of the day did not want people to understand the Bible. They wanted to keep it to themselves, and they said, whatever you need to know, just ask us. You don't have to have a Bible. And unfortunately, for most people, that's the way they like it. You know, that's the way people are, is that they'd rather not study the Bible for themselves. They like it when somebody else knows the Bible, just in case they ever need to know something. Well, you know, I had never thought of that before. I'll have to go ask my preacher. That's the kind of spirit that we find so common, that I don't have to know it, because that's why we pay this preacher. We got a really good preacher. Man, he's good. He knows the Bible forward and backwards. If I ever have any question, I just ask him. And yet, that's not the New Testament. The New Testament teaches that we're all kings and priests, that we all have that responsibility as the priests under the old law to know the Word of God and to teach it. So this was a wonderful thing, what happened as described in Revelation 20, the chaining of Satan so that he could deceive the nations no more. Let me give you a brief description of how I look at the book of Revelation. I think it's the way at least some of us here look at it. I look at it from the historical viewpoint. While there are prophecies in the Bible that have an immediate fulfillment. For example, I believe the prophecy in Isaiah 7 about a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, that did have a fulfillment in the time of Isaiah, but its ultimate fulfillment, what it was really pointing to, was Christ being born. And today, what we're talking about is similar to that. I don't know if it's exactly the same, but Lewis talked about Gog and Magog earlier this week, and now and that was in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and now we're seeing this same phrase come up again in Revelation 20. So, in a way, there's some similarity there, that Gog and Magog have appeared before, and before the end of time, they're going to appear again. And we want to see if we can further our understanding of that, in addition to what Lewis helped us with in his class. So the historical approach to the book of Revelation, I believe, is it's based on the first verse of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1 and 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So the revelation is identified as being of Jesus Christ. is from him, which God gave to him to show unto his servants, that's us, we're his servants, things which must shortly come to pass. All right, so that guides me in understanding Revelation. It's about things which must shortly come to pass. In other words, start looking after John writes to see if you can see fulfillments of his prophecies. And they are signified, that's the King James word for it, signify, use signs, symbols to represent something. We have signs. When you see a red octagon, you know, oh, that means stop. Even if you don't see the letters, you associate that sign, the shape, with stop. So there are signs, there are symbols in prophecy, and sometimes the Bible will tell you what the sign means. Other times you have to think, you have to study, and compare it to other things in the Scriptures. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, compare spiritual things with spiritual. And that's one of the great principles of the Bible is, whenever you have two passages and you're trying to understand them, don't interpret the simple passage by the hard one. Interpret the hard one by the simple one. And unfortunately, a lot of times people go the opposite way. They'll try to figure out the hard one first, when it's better to take the simple one, the one that's more, the meaning is more obvious. Take that one to understand the hard one. And that will help a lot in Revelation as well. And then if we can just back away from Revelation for a minute and get another a sky-high view of the whole picture of Christianity, I take John as an example. John is the last writer, and he's also the one that wrote the last gospel, which was towards the end of the first century. And John, I just love the way John ends. One of the other teachers this week brought out how John seems to be fighting against the Gnostics, or those who were teaching that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And he does that in the end of John. But I also like how it ends with Peter and John. Isn't that an interesting way to end your letter? This kind of a personal account of something that happened with Peter and John. How Jesus tried to teach Peter, if you really love me, Peter, you have to love me. But if you really love me, feed my flock, feed my sheep. And that's such a great spirit, isn't it? That's the spirit of the church. We are to feed each other. Feed each other. Elders feed the flock. And then from there down, we all try to feed one another and encourage and exhort one another. And then after Jesus tells Peter to feed the flock, does he have any happy news for him? No, he tells him how he's going to die, which in the whole scheme of things is good. But it's not exactly what you want to hear. All right, Peter, feed my sheep, and then here's how you're going to die. Do you have anything a little more sunny? Anything more encouraging than that? No, you're going to feed my flock, and then here's how you'll die, and this is how you'll glorify me. And you remember what Peter said to that? He said, well, what's this man going to do? And he points to John. Just love that. Just love how they're talking to each other. And John's the one recording this. And he's not telling on Peter. He's just describing it. And I'm glad he describes it this way. What about this man? And Jesus is really, really good, got a good answer for Peter, as always. He says, if I want John to stay till I come again, what is that to you? You follow me. Which is, again, the spirit we're supposed to have, isn't it? It doesn't matter what happens to you. I have to follow God. By that I mean, it doesn't matter if you inherit $1 million and, you know, just have a great time. That doesn't matter. I have to follow Christ. Whatever happens to you or any other disciple. That's why we don't quit going to church, is because it doesn't matter what's the problem, what's happened here, or what this brother did or what these sisters did. I have to follow God. And that's the spirit that Jesus was teaching to Peter as well as all the rest of us. Listen. That's very good. It's such a good lesson for us, isn't it? That we can't be jealous of a brother, like Peter. It seems like he's jealous of John, but it would be a natural tendency, wouldn't it? If Jesus has chosen you 12, and at that time 11, if he's chosen you, and yet this one guy, he gets to lean on Jesus' breast at the supper, and he seems closer to Jesus than the rest of us are. How come he gets to be such a good friend with Jesus? We would be tempted to be jealous of that, but there's nothing to be jealous of. We have friends. Not everybody's your friend. Some of us can only count our close friends on one hand, you know, or won't even need a finger sometimes. It's a precious thing to have a friend. So there's no need to get jealous of somebody because they've got a close friend. And that's what Jesus had. He wasn't partial. He was just a close friend with John. Something about those two, they had more in common. But Jesus loved Peter as much as he loved John. He loved all of his disciples. He loved them all. He loves us as well, just the same. But just as we have friends, Jesus had that. But I like what he says, if I will that he tarry till I come. And then what happened from that statement? Gossip. A rumor started. Did you know John isn't going to die? No, I didn't. Yeah, that's what Jesus said. That's what I heard he said. Jesus said John wasn't going to die. Really? Yep. And so John clears it up himself. He says, Jesus didn't say he would not die. He said, if I want him to tarry till I come. See the difference? There's a difference there. And then he ended with, now there's a lot of other things Jesus did, and I suppose if we wrote them all down, as Richard said yesterday, I don't think the world itself could contain the books. Well, what'd you say that for, John? Because people are going to be looking for books. They're going to keep on looking for books. They're going to keep on looking for books. They want something else. They're not satisfied with what's been revealed. How can we really and truly not be satisfied with what's revealed? As the end of John chapter 20 says, many other signs truly did Jesus and the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might have life. Life, eternal life. So that's the wonderful thing about this. And that's what John's trying to say. It's only four gospel accounts. He didn't say that, but that's all we get. It's four gospel accounts. That's enough. That's four witnesses. How many more witnesses do you need? Well, I'm not sure about those four witnesses. What's not to be sure about? God's given us enough to establish us in the faith. And when John writes his last four books that we have recorded, 1 John chapter 2 talks about Antichrist. In fact, he's the only one that talks about Antichrist, John. John's the only one that talks about Antichrist. And how many did he say there were? Many. Right. So there's many Antichrists. The one that everybody likes to talk about in the religious world is the one they think is coming, still to come. But there have been many Antichrists. The man of sin that Lewis spoke about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I believe he is one of the main Antichrists, if you could use the term main, because I think his tactic has been the most clever of all. Can you imagine Satan working through people to say, we are the true church and I am its head? That's pretty clever. That's different than saying, oh, you shouldn't believe in God. You shouldn't believe in Jesus. Oh, don't read the Bible. That's kind of obvious, isn't it? Somebody would attack us that way. We'd say, oh, I think that's an enemy. But if somebody says, no, this is the church. I am the head. Really? Yes, and here are the miracles to prove it. And here is the lineage. Here I succeeded this man, and he succeeded this man. And we can go all the way back to Peter. Really? You can? That's pretty clever. That is a clever attack. And so much more clever than atheism or witchcraft or the occult, all these other things that are kind of obvious. Not that they can't fool us, but they're kind of obvious, really. So the man of sin, I believe, describes that papal office, the idea that any man on earth could be the head of the church. Could you imagine anyone you know in the church, in your congregation, or any congregation, could you imagine any of them being made the head of all Christians? It's incredible. And that's what we should be thankful for, is we're thankful that that's one of the things we've tried to emphasize in the church, is that the church is local in its organization, and it's the highest is the elders, and they're to be humble men. You don't appoint them if they're the proud type, if they're the type that would be lifted up and try to hurt the church. So it's a wonderful plan that the Lord has established. And John ends up with 1 John, as we said, talks about the Antichrist, talks about not believing every spirit in 1 John chapter 4. What? Can't believe every spirit? No, don't believe every spirit. There are many that are gone out in the world. And the way you know them is whoever confesses that Jesus came in the flesh, and whoever listens to us, John said. Who's the us? The apostles. Whoever listens to the apostles is of Christ. Whoever says, oh, the apostles, they were just for the first century. We've progressed from that. Well, that's not the true spirit. They've gone on and gone beyond what's right. And anybody remember the last words of 1 John, the end of the fifth chapter? Keep yourselves from idols. Oh, we don't worry about that, John. We've got that one under control. Did the church stay away from idols? No, it didn't. Church went into idolatry. They overcame idolatry in a sense in the first four centuries, but then it came right back in, and only in a more clever disguise. Now the Queen of Heaven was the mother of Jesus, and she's a lot more popular than Jesus in a lot of countries, a lot of places. So John's warning, isn't it? Is John just grumpy? Did he just get too old and just started? No, he's not grumpy. He loves the church. He's feeding the flock. What's 2 John about? Is that a real cheery, happy letter? Second John's about those people that bring another doctrine. Oh, are there going to be people bringing other doctrines? Well, I thought we were all just on the same page. I thought we were all just going to the same place. No, there's going to be people bringing other doctrines. Don't encourage them. Don't be fooled by them. And how about 3 John? What's that about? Surely that one's going to be a happy one. Yep, that's right. Diotrephes loves to have the preeminence. He didn't even want John to come to their congregation. That's the arrogance, the boldness that these religious leaders get. I've seen preachers that are monsters. They're monsters. Part of it's because they're unaccountable. They aren't accountable to anybody. They're used to a system of being hired and being fired. And so their job is just to figure out how to get hired and try to keep that job as long as I can. That's not the New Testament church. New Testament church is we're accountable to each other. Evangelists are accountable to elders. And elders are accountable as well. If they depart from the faith, that charges can be brought against them. Not a happy thing, but it is provided for in the New Testament. Now, my point here in this view is that when you think about John, he's warning the church. He's warning the church about what's going to come to pass. He doesn't say, now everybody relax now because the church is going to take over the world and everything's going to be fine. It'll be just wonderful to be a Christian. It'll be great. No, he says, no, we're being tested here. While we're here, Satan is after us. Remember Revelation 12 talks about after that war in heaven when Satan is cast down, who does he go after? He goes after us. He goes after the woman who has to flee to the wilderness to get away from it. God's prepared a place in the wilderness to preserve his people. And I think we brought that point out in some of the other classes this week, is that, you know, when you read about church history, a lot of times that's not really the history of the church. A lot of times we don't have any idea who the Christians were. A lot of them were hiding in caves. A lot of them were meeting in secret. And so as far as historians were concerned, they put their eyes on the church that had departed from the apostles' doctrine, while, of course, proclaiming that they had the apostles' doctrine. That's what the history will usually focus on. So try to keep that distinction in your mind. And that goes along with what has been brought out in other classes, too, about the Crusades and the Inquisition, which are used against us. Say, well, it wasn't that the church that did that? Well, it was a church that did that, but it wasn't the church you read about in the New Testament. That's what we want to be, is the church in the New Testament. We don't want to be a church like the Roman Catholic Church, who at that time was trying to take over the world and had control of the world. That's not the Lord's intention for the church.